not sure how many of you would be familiar with this description, Salvator Mundi. Does that ring a bell for anyone? Salvator Mundi. I didn't think so. 2017, November 17th, after a 19-minute bidding war, the painting of Leonardo da Vinci, entitled Salvator Mundi, which is actually a painting of Christ, sold for $450 million. Highest piece of art by far that's ever been sold. Of course, it was, if you were roaming through the Medford thrift shop and saw the painting, you might pass it by. I don't think I would put it on my wall, but $450 million, it has to do with the artist, obviously, who painted it. About 2 years ago, it came out that there were five art experts who examined the painting before the auction. One of them said it was for sure a genuine portrait. Two of them said that it probably was not, and the other two were unsure. So it could be that that $450 million painting, and if it's not by Da Vinci, they tell us it's worth about $1,200. And so we understand the importance of something that's authentic and genuine. Now, John has been talking about something in terms of authenticity and genuineness that's even far more of an issue than a piece of art. Because you and I have a faith that if it's genuine, is absolutely priceless. And yet if it's not genuine, it's absolutely worthless. And so we can see the importance of what John is talking about here. And there are believers who are wondering, and this could be you or maybe not, but it could be you that you're wondering, is my faith really genuine? Is it authentic? And one day when I stand before God, will it do all that it says it will do, or will I find out it was just a fake? And so as we come to the end of this book, this morning we're going to take a look at John's words here to us. There have been false teachers. They have been teaching that Christ didn't come in the flesh. He actually never died on that cross. There was no God who became man and who gave his life on a cross. There are other ways to God. And so we see here that there's confusion. And so this morning, we're going to summarize the book together. We're going to do it by looking at three tests that John gives over the course. He repeats these tests in the book, and we're going to look at those to summarize. In your bulletin, there's a little insert like this, and if you like to, I'd encourage you, if you have a pen, to just jot these down. We're going to list these three there. There's three Roman numerals, and we're going to talk about these three tests. By the way, just one thing about when we talk about tests. I mentioned a few weeks ago that jade is something that's replicated a lot. There's a lot of artificial, ungenuine jade out there. And so if you're testing for jade, there are certain tests. You can do the scratch test. It shouldn't scratch. You can do the light test. If you hold up to a light, it should be consistent all the way through. There's a sound test. If you tap on it, it has an echoey kind of a sound, and a density test where it has weight to it. If it's light, it's probably just plastic or artificial. And so we apply tests. And so John here is going to apply tests to our faith to see if it's genuine. So let's walk through it. And so here's the first one. The first test has to do with what you believe. So the first test is, we could call it a doctrinal test. So John says there are certain things that you must believe if your faith is going to be genuine. And there are certain things we would believe about the person of Christ, and then there's some things we need to believe about the work of Christ. And so let's look at what those are. First, let's look at the person of Christ. Now, if you have a Bible with you, you can follow along. I'm going to be referencing a number of verses this morning from different places in the book. So, chapter 4, here's a little bit about the person of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So just make a mental note of these things. Verse 15, whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Then we see in chapter 5, verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the ones that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. And then finally, in verse 13, he writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Okay, did you pick them up? There's at least three of them there. Number one, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the one that came into the world to save the world. Obviously, you need to believe that the world needs to be saved. If you believe there is a Messiah. So, do you believe Jesus is the Savior, the Christ? Secondly, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That Jesus Christ was not just a man. If you were to go out and just do street interviews in an average city in the U.S. and come up to people and say, who is Jesus? You would be lucky. You would be fortunate to get 1 out of 10 people that would acknowledge that Jesus Christ was God with us in the flesh. In fact, I would dare say it would be somewhere around 1 out of 20 people. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was God who came and dwelt amongst us? And then thirdly, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. John mentions all three of these. Do you believe that though Jesus was God, that he was truly man, that he experienced humanity like you and I experienced that? And so this for John is the test in terms of who you believe Jesus Christ is. And by the way, John never says in past tense, the one who came. He always talks about Jesus as he who has come, meaning present, ongoing, into the future. That this Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of God, who came in the flesh, is alive, that he actually rose from the dead, and he lives today. So that would be the first checkpoint. If you don't believe that about Jesus, then John would say your faith is not authentic. And it will not stand in the final day. There's also some things we believe about the work of Christ. So if you're filling out the outline here, those three lines there under Roman numeral 1, he talks about, do you believe in the blood of Jesus? Do you believe that the blood that was sacrificed on that cross is sufficient to cleanse every sin in your life? Do you believe that? The blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient, but the Bible says that the blood of Jesus, a man who became man, lived a perfect life, that his blood is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, John says. Any sin, if we confess that sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness through the blood. The second thing John mentions, and let me just read these, and then you'll hear them, because he talks about them in beginning in verse 7, right early on in the book. He says, if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There it is. Do you believe that? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Notice in chapter 2, second half, he says, I'm writing to this so you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, and he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. So secondly, do you believe that Jesus is the propitiation? That's a big word. What that means is, do you believe that the judgment and the wrath of God against sin was poured out on Jesus and that he took that for you? That means if you're a believer, you should not be sitting here believing that God is still angry with you because of your sin, because that anger was poured out on Jesus. He took the wrath of God against sin. Do you believe that Jesus is your propitiation? And lastly, do you believe that therefore now Jesus is your advocate? Jesus is advocating for you. You know, an advocate is someone that steps into a court. The imagery here is that as an advocate, Jesus is the one that stands before the judge when you're guilty. So anytime you fail in your life, anytime that John says sin may come into our lives, we have an advocate. Do you believe that Jesus is advocating for you? And so now that's a lot to believe, but so let's summarize it here in this first test. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? Do you believe that he was God that came and that he came in the flesh? He actually became a man like you and I, fully God and fully man. And do you believe that his blood and his work on that cross is sufficient to satisfy all of the judgment against sin, and that now Jesus is interceding on your behalf? He is your advocate. He is for you. The Bible says God gave his life for you when you were still sinning against him. How much more is he now advocating on our behalf? So, that's the belief test that John puts forth as we evaluate if our faith is authentic. So, once you believe, and by the way, we talked about that word belief. Belief means to fully depend upon, to entrust yourself to live in that dependency upon that work and person of Jesus. Once you believe, something incredibly miraculous happens. Once you pass that belief test and you believe that, you believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, God does this incredible thing through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you are actually born of him. You've heard the term born again. John uses the phrase born of him. Once you believe, you're born of God. 1 John 3:9. Listen to what he says here. He says, No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. So you have been born of God, and God's seed now abides in you. And so this is the work of the Spirit of God. It's a transformative work. I was reading a little bit about frogs this week. Now, when I was a kid, I used to love to catch these little things called tadpoles. Any of you kids ever caught tadpoles? I mean, that's kind of a kid thing, right? I can still smell what tadpoles smell like. There's a smell with tadpoles. And I caught a lot of tadpoles as a kid growing up. And it was a long time till I realized that these tadpoles actually turned into frogs. And a tadpole is this little thing with, you know, it has a little ball and a little funny swishy tail, and they live underwater. If you take them out of water, they die because they can't breathe out of water. But then something incredibly transformational happens. You know that tail they have? Well, their body starts consuming, and it gets shorter and shorter, and it gets consumed by their body, and they have these little stubs that come out, and pretty soon they have legs. And then they have lungs. And now they can breathe air, and because of that, they can leave the water, and they can enter a whole new world. They can hop around the land and get into your flower beds and your gardens and up by the trees, and they are transformed. Now, it's interesting. They can still go back and live in the water, interestingly. They can actually take oxygen out of the water through their skin, even though they no longer have gills. And so they can actually go back to that old place, but they now have the capacity to live in a whole new realm because they can breathe. You know, I in some ways I see the Christian life like that. Like through this transforming work of the Spirit of God, we are able now to enter this whole new world. We sometimes go back and live in that old world, but that's not where God designed us. That's not how he's now given us the power, where he's given us the power to live. And so we have this capacity to live out a new way of life. And so these next two tests that John is going to give really are a result of that transformative work of the Spirit. So here's the second test. The second test is the moral test, what we practice. Now that we have lungs, we can live in this new realm, in this new world. There are so many implications of that. 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. He says, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so what happens now, the Bible calls it, we begin to practice righteousness. We begin to live in new and different ways. We were once enslaved to sin, but now we live with a freedom from that. So John says, you know, if you say you have believed, then you have been born of him, and his seed is in you, and John is going to tell us, you can't keep practicing sin. If that has truly happened in your life, you cannot have the same relationship with sin that you had. It's not a possibility. I want you to hear that. Because what happens, you know, in your life, and as we look at whether my life is authentic because of how I'm living my life, it is because the power and the work of the Spirit and the grace of God in my life. And I have a really hard time preaching the moral test without talking about grace. So let me just talk about grace for a minute. So I think of it this way. there's three kinds of grace. There's only really one grace, but there's cheap grace, right? Cheap grace is what the Gnostics were saying. They took Romans 7 and they said, you know what? Paul says, you know what? When I sin, it's not really I who sin, but, you know, it's my flesh. And so they were saying, yeah, when we sin, that's really not me. I'm really not accountable for that. And so that's actually what the Gnostics were saying. The Bible calls that cheap grace. And so we see here that the Bible teaches that we are responsible for all of our actions, right? I heard the story of a burglar who came before the judge and he said, Judge, you know, I did steal that, but it was just my arm and my hand that took it. The judge said, well, I'm sentencing your arm and your hand to 60 days in jail. You can decide what you want to do with the rest of your body. You get the picture. So we don't identify by the flesh, but we are responsible for what we do in the flesh. We are responsible for how we live out our lives. And so we see that cheap grace says it doesn't really matter how I live my life. And then there's overpriced, what I call overpriced grace. Some people might refer to this as lordship salvation. You know, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Well, is Jesus Lord of everything in your life? Anyone want to raise their hand this morning and say, yep, Jesus is Lord of everything in my life? I don't think any of us would raise our hand. Does that mean he's not Lord at all? Lordship salvation says, you know, you can occasionally sin, but if you have something that's, if you have something that you're practicing, like John says here, if you're practicing some sin and you keep doing that, then Jesus isn't Lord in your life. And some would say you're not saved. So how do we deal with that tension? You know, there were a lot of problems in the lives of believers. I mean, read through the book of Corinthians. If you read through the book of Corinthians, Paul will never once infer that he was not talking to believers. He calls them carnal. Says you're living fleshly lives, but he doesn't say they're reprobates. He doesn't say he's speaking to them as the body of Christ. But there was immorality, there was drunkenness, there was jealousy. They were taking each other to courts. They were dishonoring the Lord's table. And so it is possible as believers to live unrighteous lives. So what is John saying here? Well, the third kind of grace, there's cheap grace, there's overpriced grace, and then there's his grace. And his grace is that which we receive, which is completely of him. We don't add one thing to it, not one thing to God's grace. My father-in-law used to always take us out for supper as a family. It was Vicky's dad. He was a very generous man. I remember at the end of the meal, I would always say, Howard, at least let me get the tip. And he would never allow me to get the tip because he wanted to take his family out and he wanted to be generous. You can't leave the tip with God. You can't leave a tip. It's totally his work and his grace. And what the Bible teaches that when you live in that and you receive that, the manifestation, here's how I'd put it, the fruit of that root of grace is obedience in your life. So when we talk about the moral test, right, the moral test, we can never separate it from the grace of God. As soon as we do, we start getting into this moralistic kind of living and we start abandoning the power that comes through living out of the grace of God. And so, yes, when you grasp the grace of God, there will be a fruit of obedience in your life, and there is none. You don't need to try and get more obedience in your life. You need to go back and evaluate where are you with the grace of God? Are you really living out of the grace of God in your life? And that will manifest itself in someone who has a desire to please God and live righteously. And if not, if our goal in life is just to practice sin, John says, you're not in. That's not authentic faith. And then finally, the third test that John gives is how we love. It's a relational test. It kind of flows out of the obedience one, because John says, you know, when he summarizes obedience, he sums it up in love. And so the first thing about love that we see here, 1 John 3, see what kind of love the Father has, notice, not called us to. Notice what kind of love the Father has given to us. So that's where it starts. Living out the love of God starts with opening up your life to the love of God. If you have not opened up your life to the love of God, you don't have authentic faith, because our faith begins with empty-handed coming to receive the love that God has. And that love is most deeply expressed in the gospel, in what Jesus did for you and for me. And so we could go through John here, and we don't have time this morning, but John repeats himself many times that if we are born of him, then love will be manifested out of our lives because we have opened ourselves up to that love. One day we have this promise of heaven. And the greatest thing about heaven, I have no doubt, the greatest thing about heaven will not be the sounds, the sights, the colors, new bodies, seeing friends. I think the greatest thing about heaven is going to be, for the first time in your life, experiencing the love of the Father. I have no doubt about that. I think the love that God has for you as a believer is so far beyond, and for me is so far beyond what we can grasp. And John almost infers here, you know, he says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know when he appears, we shall be like him. And this is the reason he gives, because we will see him as he is. I think there'll be something so just powerfully transforming about just experiencing this God who is love and experiencing that in our life. So it begins with this receiving of love and then extending it. Many passages here. I have three different passages, sections, where John is going to tell us. I'll just give you one. I'll just read one of them, and then we'll conclude. John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment, but an old one from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing, which is true in him and in you, because darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so John will repeatedly say, as Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love. And then he said this, they will know that the Father has sent me by your love. So the apologetic for the gospel, the greatest witness we have to the gospel, is our love for one another. And those that are born of God have this within their heart. You know, the body of Christ, I'll just conclude with this. The body of Christ is incredibly powerful. I think it's the most powerful healing agent on the face of the planet. Unfortunately, we don't always tap into that. I was trying to find the story because I'd clipped it out and I couldn't find it, but I remember a story of a man, and he'd been through a really bad season in marriage, and he'd received papers that his wife was filing for divorce. And a brother in the church heard about it, and he went over to this guy's house. And he walked in the living room, and he walked up to this man and just wrapped his arms around him, like this big bear hug. And, you know, at first the guy thought, okay, this is great, my brother's hugging me here, but he didn't let him go. And pretty soon, it felt like instead of a greeting hug, it was almost like he was being held. He said, for the first minute, I was kind of tense, like, what, this feels uncomfortable. And then he said, something began to happen. And he said, first the tears kind of began to trickle down my face. And he said, then I began to weep. And he said, then I began to sob, just gut-wrenching sobs from the depth of his being. He said, for the next 15 minutes, he said, I just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed from somewhere deep down inside. And he said, this brother just held me and then prayed a short prayer and he left. And in the article, he was reflecting back on this and he said, and talked about his journey to healing and what God had done. And he just remarked, he said, you know, God did more in that 15 minutes in that kitchen with that brother than what happened over the next many months. And it reminded me, and I think it should remind us, of the power there is in the body of Christ when we will be that body of Christ to one another and extend the love of the Father as we have received it from him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for 1 John. Father, I pray for this message, those that are listening, that we would just walk through this. Father, what we believe. Do we believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, that you've come in the flesh, that your blood was shed to cleanse us, to take upon Jesus, the wrath for our sin, and that now Jesus is not against us, he's for us, he's our advocate. Father, as a result of that belief and the work now of your Spirit in us, that your grace has now created this desire to please you, this desire to practice righteousness, this desire to want to be holy in our living and in our lives. Finally, Father, that we see in ourselves a peace and a joy that has come from experiencing your love upon receiving the gift of life through Jesus and through the gospel. And that, Father, because of that, we know we're continuing to learn, but we know on an ever-growing level that your love is greater and greater than we can even fathom. Finally, that we, Father, as your people, would have a love for one another. A love not just in and of ourselves, but a love that comes from you. So, Father, as we see these things in our life, as we see them growing and maturing, we can have confidence, as John says. We can know that we have the Son, and if we have the Son, we have life. And we know that we have life eternal. So, Father, use your word to give us this assurance. And Father, for anyone who's listening and has say, I don't pass that test, Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would do a work in them, and that they might come to believe and to be born of you, and to have that desire to please you and to love one another. Thank you for these teachings, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.